That three times, apparently, do we? Was it on the words? No. Right. Leviticus chapter 10 is one of only two strong narratives in the whole of the book of Leviticus. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Leviticus chapter 9, which really is the high water of this particular Old Testament book, where the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. So we read in verse 23, and Moses and Aaron of chapter 9 went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So everything's been building up to this, the glory of the Lord appearing in the midst of the camp. They had seen it on the mountaintop and had cringed away in fear, and the thunder and the lightning and the loud trumpet blast. And now the glory appears from the tent of meeting, and the people bow down and they worship. Now, the key thing leading up to that was chapter 8 and verse 36. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Yet, as we saw, even after Aaron and his sons had performed all in great detail that God had commanded in Leviticus chapter 9, and the burnt offerings on their own behalf and on behalf of the people, when Aaron gave the benediction, it had just been a very spectacular service in the sights and the sounds and the smells, but they weren't aware of God's presence. So Moses and Aaron go into the tent of meeting. They confer clearly with the Lord. And when they come out, the benediction is given again, and then the glory of the Lord appears. And I think that teaches a very important lesson, that we do need to pray, and that we cannot presume on God. If we do certain things according to certain instructions, then of necessity, God is going to do this in response. We can never presume on God, but we do need to pray and show our utter dependence, not primarily on the means, but on God himself. He's certainly given us the means. We're grateful for the word and for the hymns based on the word. We're grateful for the bread and the wine. We'll be looking to share the Lord's supper together at the end of this particular service, straight into the communion service. But if our hope is in these means, it's misplaced. And maybe we need to be taught that from time to time. But it's very important we look to God himself. And so, having given the blessing, nothing seems to happen. They go into the tent of meeting. They confer with the Lord. They come out. Aaron gives the blessing again. And God manifests his presence. I want to read from Luke chapter 11. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' And he said to them, 'Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And he will answer from within, "Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And you know, in the Greek, you'll know this. These words, ask, seek, and knock, are in the present continuous. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Ask and keep on asking. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, If his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? We can't presume that on a Sunday God is going to speak. We can't presume there'll be conversions every Sunday. If we really desire conversions every Sunday, that'll be a powerful note in our own prayers and in the prayer meetings. And well, we might say, well, that didn't work the following Sunday. Didn't see anybody converted. And we'll ask again. And we keep on asking. And we knock. And we keep on seeking. And God transforming us and mighty outpourings of the Spirit are our great desire. That he will be glorified. That he be known as God in our lives, in this church, and throughout this whole area. So chapter 9 is a real high water. The glory of the Lord appeared, and the people bow down in reverent worship. But now we come to chapter 10. And the ecstasy of chapter 9 turns to agony in chapter 10. And the triumph of chapter 9 turns to great tragedy in chapter 10. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10 and verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Having had a great blessing from God, a danger is there can be a slackening off and almost a presumption can begin to creep in. We think we've arrived. God is blessing me. God is blessing my family. God is blessing this particular area of his vineyard. Then beware, because the enemy is going to be at work also. So we have this particular chapter, and verses 1 to 2 unfold the great tragedy for us. We wonder, is it the very same day? It could well have been the very same day that great time of the Lord's appearing and the offerings having been offered on the altar. It could have been the very same day. And we might think, well, so soon after that great blessing does this great tragedy occur. And here it is. Two of Aaron's sons, the older two boys. He has four sons, and here's the older two. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So who is involved here? Well, it's these two men, Abihu and Nadab. What do we know about them? Sons of Aaron. What can we conclude? Privileged. The oldest two boys of Aaron, who has just been installed as the high priest there in the amongst the Israelites. And these two men, I keep on thinking to say young men, they weren't necessarily that young. Certainly Aaron is into his 80s at this stage, so they could have been, you know, well, still young, maybe in their 40s, maybe they've reached 50. But they've been privileged throughout their lives. They've had, in a sense, front row seats. They've seen all that has been going on. For example, Exodus chapter 24. And the first two verses there. Then the Lord said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. So they're amongst that select group, Abihu and Nadab, who are invited to come near. They can't go all the way, but they're certainly invited to come near. And a little later on in Exodus 24, verses 9 through to 11, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. These two men, very, very privileged, high-ranking family, a blessed family, sons of the high priest Aaron. And I think to be a child of a believing family is a wonderful, wonderful privilege, to be a child of a church member. Any children of church members here tonight, you are able to observe. You're able to see firsthand. Others here by hearsay, maybe they have a Bible, maybe they're taught in lessons, maybe they learn something from assemblies, maybe they've read things in a book. But if you're a child of a member here, you're able to actually observe a Christian service of worship. And from that, firsthand, you should be able to conclude and answer questions. Is this true? Is it true what the Bible says? Is it true that God moves amongst his people? Is it true that the gospel is the power of God to save? Is it true or isn't it? And because you're watching, you've got a front row seat. Well, I tell you, as with Abihu and Nadab, with great privilege comes great responsibility. And you're responsible for what you hear and how you respond to what you hear. But also, I think there's a great responsibility I put here on parents. Do we in our family lives contradict what happens here on a Sunday? Is there a consistency? And then again, I've got to widen this then to the whole church membership. If the children are responsible for how they hear, we are responsible for what they see and what they observe. Are we excited about this message? Is it a great joy to be here? Is it a wonderful thing? Are we, as it were, on the edge of our seats? Are we looking to have glimpses of glory? Now, Nadab and Abihu and Aaron and Moses and the 70 elders, they have this amazing vision there. And they're seeing this vision of God and, as it were, sapphire clear beneath him. There are moments when God makes his presence known. Do we contradict that in our behavior at times? How are we towards each other? Do the children overhear things that they shouldn't be hearing? Do we disappoint them and distract them? Well, here are these two men then, Abihu and Nadab. That's they're the two men concerned, highly privileged. Now, what did they do? Well, along with Aaron, they are to serve at the altar, and they are to offer burnt offerings. But we're told this, that they each took their censer and put fire in it, they should have done, and laid incense on it, as they should have done, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, that's all we know. We could ask questions. What is this unauthorized fire? What was it about the offering that they made that was wrong? Was there something wrong with the incense? We do know that God was very specific about the incense that could be used there and was exclusively to be used there. Was it the offering itself? Or was the animal defective? Hadn't they been careful enough there? Was it the utensils? Maybe they hadn't washed one and here's one. Well, this one will do. Was it the clothing they were wearing that wasn't as prescribed? Was it the positions that they took up? Whatever it was, it wasn't authorized. It wasn't what God had asked. And it was disobedience to his express will. Looking internally, Why would they behave in that particular manner? What was the motivation? And maybe this was the key. Maybe it wasn't so much what they did as the way that they did it. What was in their hearts? This is all very new, of course. There's only been one great appearing. It's the eighth day. They've just been installed, Aaron and his sons. The 7 days are finished. It's the eighth day, and the sacrifices are to be made, and God appears, and all the people fall down in worship. It's all very fresh, and it's all very new. Maybe with these two men, there's an immature naivety. Maybe they were doing things thinking, well, it'll be okay. Maybe, and I'm sure it's true, they were very sincere in what they were doing. They wanted to serve God, but they were doing it wrong and not in the way that God had prescribed. Was it pride in their hearts? Well, what our Father has done, we can do this too. Was there some ambition amongst them? Aaron's getting on in years, and who's going to succeed Aaron? Well, maybe I can put myself forward once, thinking above the other. Maybe there's jealousy of their father. Well, he's done that, and the blessing came. Oh, and how the people responded. Maybe God will appear again if we do these things, and maybe we'll be lifted up because we have brought about this blessing. Is there a danger there? Not only for Christians, certainly for preachers. Oh, Lord, send the blessing. Why? Why? And God looks at the heart. Is it that I might be in the press? I might talk. Oh, and when he preached there, oh, how the fire fell. And the preacher thinks, well, yes, I know. Didn't it? Didn't it? Maybe something of that is in their hearts. Sibling rivalry. Impatience. Maybe there was a casualness about what they were doing, slipping into God's presence, any old how. Whatever it was, whether external or internal, a combination of the two, it was not holy and it was not acceptable to the Lord. So the result, what happens? They're going about their business. They think they're doing maybe the right thing. Whatever did happen, and whatever the problem was, God put a sudden stop to it. Now, he doesn't always act in that way. God is slow to anger, rich in mercy. But on this occasion, you might ask, well, why did it happen on this occasion? It happens again in the New Testament. There are very dramatic interventions there. And we look at one in particular. But here's a sudden judgment, God putting a sudden stop to whatever it is that was authorized about what Abihu and Nadab did. And interesting, tragically, the same fire that displayed God's acceptance and pleasure, that same fire now displays his wrath. Aaron is stunned. Aaron has nothing to say. The end of verse 3, he is speechless, and Aaron held his peace. Moses summons the two cousins of Abihu and Nadab, and he asks them to take away the dead bodies. Now, why? Well, a priest who's actually serving cannot touch a dead body, or else he becomes unclean. If he's unclean, he can't carry on the service. And we're halfway through a service here, and the preacher's been struck dead. What do we do? Well, maybe an elder's going to come on and we'll say a final prayer and we'll conclude. But there's no way that Aaron or his younger sons can touch the dead bodies. They must be removed by others. And so they are removed. And interestingly, just looking at the verses, gives a little bit more background. Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. Gives a little bit more insight. What happens to these two young men. I think in the wrath there is mercy as well. It seems they were suddenly stunned by whatever happened. It says they were consumed by fire that comes out from the presence of the Lord, but not consumed in such a way that their claws have been burnt. Do you see what the point I'm making? It's as if they've been struck by lightning that comes out from the Lord's presence. It is quick and it is clean and it is necessary. They haven't been, their clothing hasn't been burned. They're carried out and they are buried. Now then Moses speaks to Aaron and his sons. And I don't want us to misunderstand what is being said here. I look to explain it a little. It seems to be harsh. Let's look at these words here, verse 6 and 7. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, so here are two younger sons of Aaron, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. And do not tear your clothes. Let there be natural signs of mourning amongst the Israelites 3,000 odd years ago. So don't do that. Don't let your heads hang loose. Don't tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. You're still serving. God is saying through Moses, now Aaron and the younger boys, now you stay focused. No outward sign of mourning from you. Keep on focus. Others will mourn. Who will mourn? The whole house of Israel. It's not as if nobody's going to be mourning here. There's going to be a million odd people who will be mourning this tragic event. But you need to stay on duty. Let's not misunderstand this. Let's not misinterpret what's going on. Remember, Aaron is the Old Testament figure of Christ. Aaron is the high priest. He's accepted this position where he will represent the people before God. We're halfway through the offering of the burnt offerings, and God has intervened. He's put a stop to what these two older boys were doing, but the work has got to continue. Now, Aaron, you've got to continue. You represent the people before Almighty God. You are the one who has been anointed. You are the one who has been appointed. This, the supreme responsibility, actually, of every single believer is to serve and worship the Lord. But Aaron is the high priest. And we come to the New Testament, and who's the high priest? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you this, he's never off task. He's never distracted. Something's happened over here, and I can't go to St. Melan's Baptist Church tonight. Thank God he's always, always about his Father's business. And he's here ministering amongst us now. He's never off task. Job, suffering those sudden blows that came upon him, to lose all his children, 10 children, lose all his property, all his goods, the sheep, the camels, the oxen, the donkeys, many servants as well, and 10 children, all dying in the space of 5 minutes. And remarkably, he's a righteous man. He's got his eye on something bigger than this world. See, really, he's a very small planet. It's very small. See a little tiny speck of dust there? It's very small. You wouldn't see it. You see it from the gallery? I can see it here. There's little specks of dust floating around in the building here. Now, our planet is far smaller than a speck of dust suspended in a building like this. And if you're focused on the dust and something happens to the dust, then that's my focus and that's my life. And my life, in a sense, has ended. But to look up and to see the eternal realities and the glory of God and everlasting life and the certainty of it all and the briefness of life itself, Job is one who sees God and knows his life is brief and there's a heaven to come. He even knows about the resurrection, does Job, way back in the misty depths of Old Testament times. Job's one of the oldest books. Though you kill me, yet I will live. After this flesh has failed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I and not another, how my heart yearns within me. So for such a man and such a tragedy, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing. In the New Testament, there's a man who seems enthusiastic to serve the Lord and to become one of his disciples. Matthew chapter 8, verse 22, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. Again, taking on the surface, that sounds very harsh. But probably what's happening here is this. Here's a young man and he's being challenged to become a disciple. But he's saying, well, first, let me wait until my father has died. It's not as if he's just died and needs to be buried, but let me wait until he has died. And that could be 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And then I'll think about following you and giving you my time. No, says Jesus Christ. You start following me now. Don't let anything hinder you. Don't let anything hold you back. And as well as that, let's add this into the mix of truth. We've looked at Thessalonians recently on a Wednesday evening. If you can make Wednesday evenings, they are really well worthwhile. We had a wonderful time on Wednesday where Dave was opening up truth, but experimental truth. And I feel we had an experience of the experimental side of things in our prayer time. Our hearts and souls were thrilled. It's wonderful. Do come and join us if you possibly can. But in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4 and verse 13, speaking about death, Paul says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those who die, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Abihu and Nadab have been dealt with by God. Will they be in heaven? I see no reason to believe they will not. They have been judged by God, and God has taken them to a far better place. He's put a stop to the antics they were performing, but seems that they would have been those who had faith in the promises and the types and the shadows that were there. I could be wrong, but maybe they are in glory. So Aaron, carry on. Don't grieve as those who have no hope. And wonderfully, the end of verse 7, we can read this. And they, that's Aaron and his two younger sons, they did according to the word of Moses. What's the lesson here? Well, the dominant lesson comes in verse 3. So God has taken the lives of these two men. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. Is God really who he is? Where now is the Lord God of the Bible? Is he really who he claims to be? Does his word really matter? That was the issue at stake those 3,000 odd years ago. You see, right at the beginning, the installation of the high priest, here we have two of the top men, as it were, at the very start of the inauguration of tabernacle worship that would go on to become temple worship and the presence of God. So here it is right at the start. And here are two of the top men involved in that worship at the altar before the tabernacle. And many people are watching. Does it really matter what we do? If God lets this go and people notice, it doesn't really matter. God doesn't really take his word seriously. Still another area, there are many who say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament isn't the God of the New Testament. Of course, that was Old Testament times that you're speaking about, but God is simply not like that anymore because he's got rather mellow. And we find in the New Testament that he's a God of love and mercy and grace. Some of the greatest statements of God's love and mercy and grace come actually in the Old Testament. And some astounding statements about his wrath are there in the New Testament. Hebrews 12 and verse 29 reminds us our God is a consuming fire. At the start of New Testament worship, Acts chapter 2, the fire falls. And many are converted on the day of Pentecost. Remarkable scenes in the early church, a great togetherness and a great love and a great fellowship together. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, there's a prayer meeting taking place. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. We learn about their unity and how they shared things together. Verse 32 of Acts 4. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, now it mentions a particular man who makes his offering. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So it's the start of things. The Spirit has fallen. Many are being converted. There's a great unity amongst the people. Then we come to Acts chapter 5. And there's a couple in the local church, Ananias, and there's his wife, Sapphira. And they sell a piece of property. And we're told that with his wife's knowledge, Ananias kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it before the apostles' feet. But you see what's happening. Ananias can see what others are doing, and probably quite naturally on a human level. That's very gracious of you, brother, for doing that. That's very kind of you. It's meeting so many needs. So Ananias, he wants a bit of that praise and glory as well. So he makes an offering. He sells a field and maybe he gets 100,000 shekels for it, but he brings 80,000 and he makes as if this is the whole amount of money, but he kept 20,000 back and he's planning a holiday to Eilat and the new chariot and the new Roman central heating system. Now, nothing wrong with keeping some of it back, but he makes as if it really was the whole of the amount that he's brought. And so God puts an end to that. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. And the very same thing happens with his wife, Sapphira. Direct discipline. It's the early church. It's very, very sensitive. God is moving in great power amongst them, and here's a man who will come in deceit and in lies. Direct discipline. Many years later, in the church in Corinth. God is using direct discipline there, New Testament gospel times, amongst his own people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 17. Listen to this. Here's a local church. We might think, you know, there are some strange things happening in St. Melan's Baptist Church. Things are not quite the way they should be. There's one person, he was a bit sharp with somebody else, and this person got an opinion on this. And well, let's listen to Corinth. We sometimes think the New Testament church, we were all hunky-dory, how wonderful. Wouldn't it have been great to have been there? Well, I don't think you'd have enjoyed the church in Corinth too much. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, there we are, together here tonight, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the, better you hadn't bothered coming at all, he says. Now, I wouldn't say that to you tonight. I don't think things have reached a stage like that. And I don't think at any point in my ministry could I imagine I would have endeavoured to say that to any congregation. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. So there's some gossip going on. Paul, and he said, well, I can believe it in measure. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So that's not a very happy scene there in Corinth. He goes on to speak about the Lord's Supper. Now, there is no perfect church. However, that's never an excuse for sin. We will aim at perfection, but we'll never get things exactly right. If you are in the perfect church, I'll tell you how big that church will be. One, right? And in your opinion, that'll be the best church, because you'll sing what you want to sing, you'll dress how you want to dress, you'll do things exactly how you want to do, and nobody will contradict you, but it'll be a very lonely existence, and it breaks the whole idea of church anyway. Once there are two, there has to be some measure of compromise, not on the essential truth, but on the way that maybe things are done. But in the church in Corinth, verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Here's the essence of the gospel being displayed. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. God intervening. I tell you, better in a church that we judge ourselves. It's good to have a look at your own heart. It is good that we look to encourage each other and challenge each other from time to time. We examine the plank, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to look at the splinter in your brother's eye. We ought to help each other. Church leaders, elders, at times we do need to intervene. Now, I've said it many times. Maybe, looking back on my ministry, 19th year now, maybe if I have a fault, and I'm sure I have a few, and I'm sure you could list a few, but looking at myself, maybe I'm too nice at times. Can you have a fault of niceness? Maybe you can. Maybe I should have challenged more urgently certain people at certain times. I tell you this, when church elders are lax, it does you no favours. Because if God has to step in, he will. Rather, he would let you examine your own heart and we challenge each other. And maybe it does take a little word from an elder or a couple of elders. That shouldn't be despised. They're doing what God would have them do. And left to ourselves, God intervenes. And if you don't die physically, and that would be perhaps a rare thing, maybe your heart will just die and you grow cold, you wither, and you go away grumbling and complaining and mourning to some other people somewhere. Listen, time has gone on. And I think verses 8 to 11, there's a lot packed in there. But I think that's enough for tonight. And that means that when I come back next time, I've got a head start on the week of preparation. But that discipline from the Lord, he is the same God. Old Testament, New Testament, God intervening, particularly at tender times. We're on holy ground. God will be maintained as holy. And we ought to help each other. We ought to check each other. We ought to examine our own hearts. And elders, we ought to be on top of matters and issues that do need dealing with. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you for this all too brief time in your word. We find that these have been heavy things and difficult things to look at and think about. But pray, Lord, that you would minister to each one of us and that we would take from this service what we need to take and think about these things for ourselves, first of all, before we think of them for others. Speak to us, we would pray. Change us, glorify yourself in our midst, we ask. Amen. Well, before we come into the communion service,